Father God, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the people in this room, that we might not be as many. Lord, I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged by their hearts and their desire to learn and what you will do tonight through the preaching of your word. I pray that as we come to hear you speak now, though we might have had long weeks and tired days, that we would be attentive and that we would do our best, Lord, to sit at your feet, to cherish you more, to hear you clearly, to have transformed lives from the inside out. So, Father, I pray that you would give us an extra measure of grace to do that tonight for your glory and our joy in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. All right. So, I want to start with a question. Man, this is real close. All right. I want to start with a question. How many of you guys, you don't have to like raise your hand, it's not kind of that kind of question, but just think about it. How many of you guys have ever felt lonely before? All right. And if you're thinking, probably me, think about a time, maybe recently, that you felt lonely. Okay. While you're thinking about that, let me tell you about a time for myself, about a time I felt pretty lonely. So as a lot of you guys know, I went to UCLA. I graduated in 2014. And at UCLA, I was part of this campus fellowship that I think a lot of you guys are part of, called AACF. And I don't know if you guys do the same thing at other campuses, but for us, we would have a banquet at the end of every year. You guys do that? And it's like this really big dinner. And we decorate this place. We make it look all nice, and everybody shows up and has a good time, and we take a bunch of pictures, and that kind of thing. So my junior year, when banquet was coming up, I was put in charge of designing and creating the centerpieces. Now, just as a side note real quick here, what you need to know about me for this story to work is that I am the last person you should ever be asking to design centerpieces. My fiance and I, we're planning our wedding right now, and every so often she'll ask me for my opinion about like what font should we use for this, or what floral arrangement, I don't know that you like arrange flowers, that you just put them there, what color scheme should we go with, and I'm telling you, like, I cannot remember the last time I've been so wrong about everything, like literally everything, I'm wrong about it. Like, one time I took a midterm in one of my neuro upper divs, and I got like 40%. And I was more correct on that midterm than I have been about the decisions that we're making for this wedding. And I'm okay with it. Like, this, I know it sounds like I'm all mad, but, you know, it's her day. I don't really care about the design stuff. As long as she's happy, I'm happy. But my point is, when they asked me to make these banquet centerpieces in my junior year at UCLA AACF, it was like a bad idea. All right, so here's what I come up with, okay? In my genius, I come up with this idea. I'm gonna take this small box, so try to imagine this, okay? I take this small cardboard box, and I draw pictures on it, okay? And then I attach it to a chopstick. And then we take that little box and put it inside a bigger cardboard box, like a slightly bigger cardboard box, and then you cut a hole in the side of the bigger box so that you can rotate, all right? You can rotate the smaller box, and then it becomes this like storyboard or whatever. Right? And then we would have like stories about inside jokes or things that had happened, friendships that had formed, like looking back on the year, it'd be really sweet, really awesome. Yeah, so I thought that it was like the perfect centerpiece. And I was really proud of myself that I'd come up with it all by myself. And I figured that I could finish the job the night before the banquet started. So that is how I ended up at like 10:30 p.m. on a Friday night with these stacks of cardboard boxes that I collected, shreds of paper all around me, asking myself all alone, like with tears in my eyes, what did I do to deserve this? Nobody was with me, okay, because I hadn't told anybody that they needed to be with me. I felt like abandoned. I felt like I'd been abandoned by all these faithless guys in AACF who were like lazy and cruel and too selfish to come and help me. Guys like Francis, sitting right there. So I wouldn't say that was the loneliest moment of my life, but it definitely felt like it was at the time. Now tonight we're looking at 2 Timothy 4, and we're talking about loneliness. All right. So let me ask you again, have you ever felt lonely? Maybe you feel lonely now. Maybe you felt it recently as this week or today or a couple hours ago. Or maybe you can't really relate to the feeling of loneliness, but you know somebody who can. And so my question to you would be, how can you be a better counselor, a better friend, a better helper to that person who feels that way? Can you think of somebody who needs help in their loneliness right now? All right, so think about those questions for yourself, for other people, and let's jump into 2 Timothy. So if you've been with us here on Sundays, you know that we actually just started our study of 2 Timothy. Okay, Kim, the preaching elder, did an overview of the book 2 weeks, 2 Sundays ago, and then he taught from chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 this past Sunday. Okay, so hopefully, if you've been around, you already know a few things about this letter, but if you don't, that's okay. So in this book, Paul, you should know this, is in prison. Okay, he's been arrested, and at the time, the emperor of Rome is this guy named Nero. If you've heard of Nero, he's one of the most cruel and oppressive and like ruling with an iron fist emperors in Roman history. And Paul, in this situation, as he's penning this letter, he knows that the end of his life is coming. Okay, he knows that death is imminent, like it's a matter of weeks, if not days. Okay, so he knows that as he writes, these might be his final words to Timothy. Okay, and so he is very much alone. But there's something in the way that we're going to see tonight that Paul deals with being alone. There's something in the way that he deals with it that we're going to see in our passage. Because even though he's alone, you don't really get the impression that he's lonely. Catch that? Even though he's alone, he doesn't seem that lonely. And we're going to see that as we unpack it in our passage tonight, which is 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 22. So if you haven't already turned there, go ahead and do that now. And our question for tonight is going to be, how do we find hope in our loneliness? How do we find hope in our loneliness? And actually, I'm going to follow the structure of this passage, right? So typically, I give you like a thesis or a key idea up front. I'm actually not going to do that this time. Instead, we're going to let these verses 9 through 22, build a narrative, okay? And to follow the narrative, we're going to start by looking at Paul's loneliness, all right? And then we're going to find the hope in that loneliness. So first, Paul's loneliness. Paul talks about 5 different kinds of people in verses 9 through 16 that I want you guys to recognize. I'm going to go a little bit quickly, so I want you to try and keep up, starting in verse 9. Okay, first, there's the beloved friend. There's the beloved friend that Paul might never see again, and that's Timothy himself. So Paul writes in verse 9, if you're tracking with me, read there, "Do your best to come to me soon." A okay, real simple command expresses a deep hope. Paul wants to see Timothy. He's hoping to see Timothy at least one more time before he's killed. Now, we know how much Timothy meant to Paul, okay? Especially if you've been here these past couple of weeks. In his greeting in chapter 1, verse 12, go ahead and flip a couple pages back to chapter 1, verse 12. What does Paul call Timothy? What words does he use to address Timothy? He says, "My beloved child." He calls him my beloved child. I don't know about you, but I can't think of anybody that I've ever called my beloved child. And I feel like if I did, it would be really special. Like I would reserve that for someone who was probably my child, right? So Paul is using this term of like utmost endearment, right? Affection, closeness. He desperately wants to see this beloved friend one last time. So let me ask you, have you ever missed a friend? Have you ever missed someone like this? Maybe a loved one, someone who's close to you. Maybe it's the distance, right? A lot of you guys are starting college or have moved back. Maybe you're far from home, you're far from your friends, or maybe it's just that you both kind of have your own thing going on and you've kind of drifted. Maybe it was something more serious, maybe old age, disease, a terrible accident took someone's life away, and you still feel that. Right? So can you relate to Paul here in how he misses his beloved friend? Second person that Paul talks about is the person who deserted him. The person who deserted him. And this guy's name is Demas. Okay? Now, in Philemon 24, you don't have to turn there, but later on, or earlier, Philemon 24, Paul had called this guy, Demas, a fellow worker. Okay? So we don't know much about this guy, but what we do know is that at one point in their lives, Paul and this guy, Demas, they did ministry together. Okay? They labored together. Think about your classmates, or think about your coworkers, or think about your friends when you guys do ministry together, maybe in AACF or whatever fellowship you're in. You're working alongside one another. So that was Paul and Demas. But look at verse 10. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Okay, we're back in our passage. And Paul writes this: "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. See that? Has deserted me. So here's someone who had worked side by side with him, done ministry with him, and then decided that the world would be better than sticking it out with Paul. Okay? In the moment of his greatest need, of his suffering, of his arrest, Paul needs help, and he turns, and the guy who's usually there, who's been there every step of the way so far, nowhere to be found. And I want to know, have you ever felt this? Have you ever felt abandoned, maybe even betrayed? Maybe when you most needed help from that person. Have you ever felt like someone just walked away because they were more interested in other things? Maybe even knowing the kind of self-destructive lifestyle they were heading toward and your heart's breaking for them even as you're losing that friendship. Have you ever felt that? Third kind of person, there's the person that, or the people that Paul had to let go of. The people that Paul had to let go of, okay? So, Crescens went to Galatia, Titus went to Dalmatia, Tychicus went to Ephesus, and as Paul writes in verse 12, so follow in verse 12, Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. So these are like close co-workers of Paul's that he has to send away to do missionary work in other parts of the world. All right, so these are people who have to leave for good reasons, okay? And as much as you like celebrate what God is doing in their lives, saying goodbye sucks, right? A few years ago, Lighthouse sent a group to the Dallas, Texas area. I don't know if you guys know about this. And it was to plant a church called Zoe, a Zoe Community Church. And one of those guys, his name is Jesse. Jesse, his wife Christina, their daughter Peyton, they're part of that, or he's part of that church's leadership. And Jesse was one of the, if not the most influential guys in my life. He discipled me, Francis, and this other guy named Josh. He's the tall, skinny one on youth staff, who's not Eric or Zach. Jesse discipled the three of us through all of college and even afterwards, so for years on end. Saying goodbye to Jesse was by far the most painful goodbye, and like just in general, one of the most painful things, I think. For me, personally, that I've had to do. So, have you ever had to say goodbye? Have you had to part ways with someone? And how did that feel? Fourth, moving right along, there's the person who hurt Paul. There's the person who hurt him. And this guy's name is Alexander, and he's a coppersmith. Verse 14, follow with me. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Okay. And then verse 15, how he strongly opposed our message. Okay. So we're not sure exactly what this great harm was, but clearly Alexander the coppersmith had some beef with Paul and his camp and what they were preaching. And it's possible that this is the guy who brought accusations against Paul that got him arrested in the first place. That might be the great harm that Paul is talking about. But the point is, Alexander set himself up against Paul and decided to do everything he could make his life miserable. So have you ever experienced that? Right? Have you been hurt, bullied, abused in some way? Has anyone ever done you wrong? Maybe it was like a small one-off thing, right? Some stranger makes fun of you, mocks you in public. Maybe it's more constant, more oppressive than that. Someone you can't get away from as easily. Maybe for the rest of your life, they're in your life. Can you relate to Paul? And finally, fifth, there were the people who turned their backs on Paul. The people who turned their backs on Paul. Look at verse 16. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Now, the first offense that Paul's talking about here is probably some kind of testimony that he gave in a court, right? So when you're arrested, you're brought to a court or a tribunal, and they try you. And in the Roman legal system, just like in today's legal system, right, people can testify. You can call witnesses. But nobody, look what he says here, nobody came to stand by me. Nobody. So these are people who, like, knew him, knew his character, they knew his life, and they could have said something on his behalf, but when he asked or when he needed for someone to vouch for him, no one steps up. No one steps up. Have you ever felt betrayed, backstabbed, Maybe it's as minor as like someone doesn't respond to your texts. You know, you feel like it's only going one way. Maybe it's something more major. Someone's gossiping about you or spreading lies about you behind your back. You told them something in confidence and they broke your trust. And I want you guys to also notice that there's evidence about like why they deserted him. Okay, so flip to chapter 1, so just a couple pages back, verses 15 and 16. So in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul gives us an idea of why these people are turning away from him. He says, You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Now this contrast, right, between these two groups of people indicates that there were some people, right, like Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned their backs on Paul. Why? Because they were ashamed of his chains. Like they were embarrassed to be affiliated with this convicted criminal. You see that? Now, I'm guessing that not all of you or any of you are convicted criminals and that you've never been, but I'm imagining that there are people in this room who have felt that other people were ashamed of them, right? Have you ever felt like this group of people, they're too good for me, or they think they're like too put together, or they're too cool to hang out with me? Have you ever felt like an outcast because of the way you are, something in your upbringing, maybe even your socioeconomic status? Maybe you've felt like, even with people who are your supposed friends, you didn't fit in, like you're second class. Maybe the way you dress, talk, act, like it's not good enough, it's not what everyone else wants you to be. Have you ever felt judged? Have you ever felt looked down on? Have you ever felt criticized? Then you understand a little bit of what Paul's going through here. Okay. So, look, we looked at these five groups of people, and I hope you're getting the sense that Paul was really alone. Really alone. And maybe you know a little bit of what he's going through. And so, a couple questions for you. What does that do to you? What happens, and how do you respond? Does that produce loneliness? And if it does, what's the solution that you look to for your loneliness? Like, I want to, what do you look to for hope and for healing? Really, think about this. How do you find comfort? Where do you run to? To what or to whom do you turn? Maybe, just throwing this out there, you look for romance, for companionship. Like you're thinking, like, if this girl just noticed me, if this guy just noticed me, you find comfort in someone liking you, being attracted to you, interested in you. Maybe there's already a particular person that you turn to, or a set of online images and mental daydreams that you turn to keep you company when you're lonely. Maybe you're even willing to sin, to use your body against the will of God because you're just like longing for this something that'll satisfy you. Or maybe you're looking for this in friends, right, in your popularity. So you like need and you cling to people and you load up friends like they're, you know, ammunition in your back pocket. You know, you feel safe when people are on your side, right? You crave the approval of others. Maybe you worry a lot about your reputation. And maybe you worry about it so much that you're willing to compromise what you know is right, you know? Like you're willing to compromise your call to evangelism. You don't do that. You're willing to compromise the command to not get drunk, right? You're willing to do that. You're willing to compromise the commands to be pure in everything that you do. You're willing to compromise that because you just want people to like you. Or maybe it's none of these things. You just double down on the lone wolf thing, right? You're like, forget people. Who needs them anyway? Okay, if they're not going to like me, I'm gonna live my life. And I'm going to live it so well, I'm going to prove them wrong. Okay? So, like, you might even put a Christian spin on it, right? We can think, like, oh, I don't want to live for people's approval, and so let me push people out of my life entirely. And then what ends up happening is maybe nobody can correct you. Nobody can help you. Nobody can encourage you. And you're all about just doing this life thing on your own. So, again, I ask, where do you turn in your loneliness? Where's your hope? Where's your help coming from? And that's going to lead us to the second part of this narrative. And this is about where Paul turns. So let's go ahead and look at verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18. Okay, I'm just going to read these two, and then we'll unpack. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Guys, here's the critical truth, Beacon. Listen, this is the critical truth in the middle of Paul's loneliness. Like, even as he sat alone and imprisoned and dreading the cold of the coming winter and the end of his life, there was one person Paul knew he always had. And it wasn't just in his mind that he, like a set of theological truths that he believed. No, he really lived it. He knew the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And I want you to notice two things in this verse here, in these two verses here. Okay? First, that Paul fondly looks backward to God's faithfulness and faithfully looks forward to God's faithfulness. He fondly looks backward to God's faithfulness, and he faithfully looks forward to God's faithfulness. So first, looking backward, okay? Right here, he says, so I was rescued, past tense, from the lion's mouth, okay? So this event in the past, he might be referring to a number of things. We're not sure. The lion might be Nero, like he might be talking about the emperor, or he might be talking about literal lions in an amphitheater where his execution would have taken place. But the point is still going to be the same, okay? If you look at Paul's life, it's very clear that God had delivered him from a lot of danger. God had proven his faithfulness to him again and again. So my question for you, are you meditating fondly on the past faithfulness of God? How often is this your practice to think about how God has strengthened you and persevered you through your times of difficulty? How often a week, a day, do you think about how God has rescued you from the lion's mouths in your life? How has God been faithful to you? Second, Paul looks forward, right? So look what he says here, right after that sentence. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Okay, so we switch from past tense, I was rescued, to future tense, the Lord will rescue me, right? Well, in college, we know verb tenses. So improving his faithfulness time and time again, God had given Paul every reason to believe that he would be able to get him to the end of his life. It reminds me of this verse from that famous hymn you've probably heard called Amazing Grace, and John Newton writes that line, "'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And grace will lead me home. So is this your hope? Do you trust that God will continue to be faithful to you? Do you have hope knowing that he will be your guide for the course of your entire life? Now, there's something else that I want you to notice, okay? And this is really important, so I want you to look at verse 16 again, okay? Verse 16. So you remember those people who had an opportunity to vouch for Paul, right? Who had an opportunity to be witnesses for him at trial, and they didn't show up? Okay, so look at what Paul says about them. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Right, so we talked about that, but look at what he says next. May it not be charged against them. He has catched that. He's saying they deserted me, okay, but God, please don't hold it against them. Forgive them. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Turn to Luke 23 with me. Luke 23. And in Luke 23, we're going to read verses 33 and 34, just those two verses. We're jumping in right into the middle of Luke's account of Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, verses 33 and 34. All right. Luke 23, starting in verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, Jesus, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, For they know not what they do, and they cast lots to divide his garments. Do you see it? Look, when Paul writes to Timothy, may it not be charged against them, he wants you to think of Christ. But that's not all, right? So if you're not convinced, turn to Psalm 22. Turn to Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13, we're going to hear some familiar language as well. Psalm 22, starting in verse 12. Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And then skip down to verse 21, okay, just a few verses down to verse 21, all right? He writes, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So does this sound familiar? Paul's praising God for delivering him from the mouth of the lion in 2 Timothy 4, right? So he's drawing language from here. Do you see it in Psalm 22? Now, this is significant. Why? Because go to verse 1. Psalm 22 is what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that primarily looks forward to the coming Messiah. And here's how it starts in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if you've spent time in the church, that also sounds familiar to you. One more time, let's flip to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And so we're jumping into another account of the crucifixion. All right, right into the middle of it. This time it's Matthew's, okay, and we're going to look at verses 45 and 46. So Matthew 27, verse 45. Okay, Matthew 27, verse 45. And Matthew writes, now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken? All right, do you see the connection? As he finishes the last words in this last letter that he'll ever write, Paul is thinking about what? He's thinking about Jesus' work, his death on the cross, and about what he said when he was crucified. He's reflecting on the last words of Jesus. He wants to think of him. Okay, so think about this, guys. When you quote a person's last words, right, you want people to think about that guy's story. All right. Let me give you an example. So some of you may be familiar with the story of Eric Garner. Eric Garner was an African-American man from New York City who died in 2014 after being placed in a chokehold by a police officer. Right. I'm sure you guys saw the headlines at the time. And his last words, I can't breathe, became this huge rallying cry for activists all over the country. Right. It's printed on T-shirts, it's yelled by protesters in the streets, it's the name of a book that examines like the state of the American police force. So when people write it or say it or put it on a book, what are they trying to get you to think about? They're trying to get you to think about Eric Garner's life, right? You're supposed to think of that guy's story. Okay, so in very much the same way, Paul is picking his words really deliberately here. Okay, he knows what he's referencing. He's referencing Jesus. Jesus' words, Jesus' story. See, to an infinitely greater degree than any of us, Jesus was familiar with loneliness. Jesus knew what it was like to be alone. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asks three of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, right, to pray for him. He knows what's about to happen. He's about to be arrested, crucified for things that he hadn't done. And what do these guys do? They fall asleep. They do it twice, by the way. And then a crowd of people comes to arrest him, right? And all of his closest friends, they do what? They flee. They take off. And leading that mob is who? Who's showing them the way? It's this guy named Judas. Judas is one of Jesus' 12 disciples, a man who followed him closely for 3 years, day in, day out, 24/7, who knew his life, knew his character, and still he betrayed Jesus. And then a little while later, there's this guy named Peter, right? One of those three disciples I mentioned. And he had, I don't know if you remember this, but he had promised Jesus just like hours before this at the Last Supper. He said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then what happens? As he's following Jesus through the courtyard, this servant girl, right, comes up, and she's like, oh, you know that guy. And he denies Jesus. Three times he denies him. And then it doesn't stop there. Jesus goes before this guy named Pilate, the governor, and Pilate knows he's innocent. The Bible tells us he knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that the mob wants him dead just because of their jealousy, and he sentences Jesus anyway. And as they're marching him out of the city, he's got this cross that he's got to carry out, and it's not a friend or a family member who volunteers to carry this cross for him. They have to force this stranger who's visiting the city to do it. And as Jesus hangs on that cross, the sin of every Christian, your sin, my sin, is placed on his shoulders. And here is where the light. This is what we mean when we say that Jesus knows what it means to be alone infinitely more than any of us, because it is at that moment that his Father, whose presence and company and love and intimacy and companionship he had enjoyed for literally forever, in that moment, he was despised and rejected not only by men, but this God, his Father. He was rejected by his Father, and he cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So why go through all of this? Why go through all of this to reconcile us to God, to bring the dead to life, to take people who are running straight for hell and to turn their eyes to heaven, to bring us who were far near, to make orphans children, to make enemies friends, to make rebels citizens of heaven? Jesus willingly went through his great, terrible, unimaginable loneliness so that we might never have to taste it. He was forsaken so that we would never be. He was forsaken so that we would never be. So if you're a Christian, guys, if you're a Christian, God came to you. Believe this. He restored your relationship with him once and for all. And there's nothing you can do to undo that. And even now, he is with you. The Holy Spirit, he dwells in you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. So if this is the God we worship, let's stop replacing him. Because nobody and nothing, not the perfect companion, not the perfect romantic interest, boyfriend, girlfriend, army of friends, all the popularity in the world, not even yourself, nobody can replace this God. So turn to him and be satisfied. Also, if this is the God of the Bible that we worship, then let's love people. Because now we don't need them anymore, right? We're free from needing them. We have all we need in Christ, so we're free to love them. Even those, and this is hard, but listen, even those who betray, abuse, disrespect, ignore, turn their backs on, look down on us, we can love those people. So my encouragement to you is just to invest in your relationship with the Lord. Like, what work did you do today and this week and this month to invest in your relationship with the Lord? And I know that's like a convicting question because it's probably not enough, but this is more than just being convicting. I want to be encouraging, like, invest in it. It's there. God won it, right? So you don't have to earn it. You don't have to make it. You don't have to repair it. That's done. The access is there. It is yours for the taking. Enter in to the arms of his love. I think sometimes for me, and you can probably relate to this, it's easy to replace God because he's just not near to me. Like, I don't feel the closeness. Let me illustrate this. So when I first started working, I wasn't really used to the work schedule, right? So as soon as I graduated, then I start working, and I wouldn't have to, like, I had these big dreams of, like, I'm gonna cook, like, three beautiful, like, square meals a day, perfectly proportioned. I'm gonna get, you know, to work 15 minutes early, and I'm gonna get back, and, like, I'm gonna have all these, you know, warm meals for breakfast and lunch and dinner. Didn't happen. What ended up happening, like, most of the time is I'd have to, like, swing by Carl's Jr. or In-N-Out or Wendy's or whatever. So if you ever wanna know, like, what fast food deals are the best, just come and ask me. Okay, so what's happening there, right? I know that the home-cooked meal is the best thing, okay, but it's not, I haven't spent the time to work on it, right? It's not readily available, it's not on hand. So I'm hungry, what do I look to? I'm looking to the McDonald's that's right next to my apartment as I'm driving back. Okay, if I'm not doing the work on preparing the meal at home, I'm gonna go find it somewhere, and it's gonna be cheap, unhealthy, not nearly as good substitute. Okay? In a similar way, if you're not investing in your relationship with the Lord, then like, why be surprised when you find replacements? You know what I mean? So invest in your relationship with the Lord. Get in His Word. Pray. Find brothers and sisters that will work with you and labor with you and cry with you and laugh with you and correct you and be encouraging to you and comfort you and just do life with you. Come to church. Be regular. Be plugged in. Invest in older people, younger people. Serve. Come to Beacon. Like, do whatever it takes. Work on your relationship with God. I want to conclude by reading one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, Psalm 139. We're going to start in verse 1. So let's go ahead and just read from Psalm 139. I think this is such a beautiful description of our intimacy with the Lord. And I'm not even going to unpack it. We're just going to read it and then let that be the final encouragement for our souls. Okay, so Psalm 139, verses 1 through 14. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 14. Beacon, would you read with me? O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. Let's pray. Father, Father, You are a God on high. You are an omniscient, sovereign, ruling, powerful, all-creating, all-knowing God. So far from us, set apart from us, and in our sin and our rebellion, all we deserve is Your wrath. But You came near. You came near. You came so close to us that You could take on that sin and shame and die for it, that we might be saved. And in Your resurrection, we have this hope. We have this victory. And we know that we live in an established and irrevocable relationship with this God who has come near to us. So, Father, I pray that for each and every one of us in this room, staffers, college students, everyone, that we would all live knowing that we have a near God, knowing that we have a God who came to us and is with us and that we cannot run from and will always be there to aid us in our time of need. So, Father, I pray that when we leave this place tonight, You would be more real to us in that way and that we would live for Your glory and joy in Christ's name.